good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 4 and most of verse 5 today. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4. One of the most enjoyable classes I ever took as an undergrad at UT Chattanooga was a history class called Heroes and Villains. In that class, Dr. Durahoy, who is probably deceased by now, taught that class by teaching about the lives of the people who made the history from around 1700 through the end of World War II. And we read 7 or 8 biographies, if my mind serves me correctly. I know we read one on Napoleon, Tsar Nicholas II, and Alexander of Russia, Teddy Roosevelt, and Adolf Hitler. What a combination. But that class taught me the best way to learn history is through the lives of the men and people God used to make it. I think that's true of church history. The very best way to learn church history is through the lives of the men and women God used to form, shape, and lead the church over the last 2,000 years. I almost always try to have a biography of a church leader as well as a secular individual going at all times. You're going to laugh at this combination. Right now, I've got one on D.L. Moody that I'm reading, as well as one on J. Edgar Hoover. Now, don't tell me where I came up with that lame idea, but nevertheless. But that's the stuff I read at night when all of y'all are watching TV or you're on Facebook. Don't waste your time watching TV and being on Facebook. We've got to get past that, Roy. I can recommend you several good Christian biographies. I've read over the years 4 or 5 on Martin Luther. My first one would be Roland Bainton's biography of Luther entitled Here I Stand. It's one of the best I've ever read. You think you've got problems? You ain't facing nothing to what Luther faced. And it's just a good celebratory biography of a godly man who had many warts just like you and me. The best way to study Revelation is to focus on the main participants in this unfolding drama of redemption. And in today's passage, we're going to be meeting the Apostle John. We're going to be briefly, very briefly, because I'll deal with this more later, the 7 churches in Asia Minor to whom this letter was originally written. But our main characters will be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit today. Church, this is good stuff. I could hardly wait to preach these opening messages of Revelation. Now, I can wait on some of these chapters, but I couldn't wait to preach these messages. It was my privilege years ago when I was in seminary. 2 of my best friends in seminary, ironically, were Free Will Baptist. There was a lot of things we didn't agree on. One of them, eternal security of the soul. However, they're 2 of the godliest guys I've ever known. One of them's teaching today, teaches Old Testament at the Free Will Baptist Bible College in Nashville, Tennessee. The other pastors a church in Gallatin. But it was my privilege. The last year I was in seminary, spring break came up. And spring break that year was coupled with Easter, so we got about 1.5 weeks off. What did we do? We loaded in a car and drove to New Brunswick, Canada. That's where one of those boys was born and reared in a Free Will church up there and just enjoyed my time there. But Easter Monday is a big national holiday in Canada. That's at least one thing the Canadians do right. But everybody was off, so the whole church had been invited to go to this guy's house the next day, and good night are those Canadians meat eaters. There was enough meat there to feed an army that day. But one of the men I was introduced to there, an older gentleman, complete with his flannel shirt. He was a hunter. He was a fisherman. Wavell was in his early 70s, but Wavell had just been saved about 3 months before. And Oral McAfee, the pastor there, he said, Wavell, you got to tell Brother Roy your testimony. And this big, burly, Grizzly Adams of a man started weeping. And he tried and he tried and he tried to tell me what Jesus meant to him. And finally, as only a Canadian could say, he said, "Roy, this Jesus, she's good stuff. This Jesus is good stuff." And if you don't know him today, our prayer is that he opens your heart to the gospel. The very first person we're introduced to today, of course, is John the Apostle. Last week, verse 1, and today's verse 4, inform us that the author of this book is John, the apostle called by Jesus Christ to the ministry. John was one of Jesus' close disciples. I would argue the closest disciple, because he's the only one we have on record that Jesus called, or he called, John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I know Jesus loved all of them, but I believe he was especially close to young John. John 19:26 says that, as I told you last week, he also wrote the Gospel of John and he wrote the three letters of John. So we owe to the Holy Spirit inspiring John much of our New Testament. John was an old man when he penned these words in the book of Revelation, probably in his late 80s, early 90s, which would have made him the sole surviving disciple of Jesus. Could you imagine being the man that outlived them all? John was left here on this earth. And as he writes this letter, he's an exile on the Isle of Patmos. And in these waning days of his life, John is revealed first as a very faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, probably the youngest of the disciples. Most speculate, and all we can do is speculate, most speculate that when Jesus died on the cross, John was either in his very late teens or his early 20s. We don't know for sure. When we get to heaven, we can ask John, "Were you at the foot of the cross?" But I do know this, he was the only disciple at the foot of the cross. Where were the other 11? Well, one was in the process of hanging himself. And the other 10, to quote that old Johnny Horton song, were running through the woods and running through the brambles, running through the places where the rabbits couldn't go. No, they were in the upper room hiding at this point. But from the time when Jesus came to John and his brother James and promised to make them fishers of men until the dying moments of his elderly years, a span of well over 60 years, John served as a witness of the gospel, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and a pastor of the blessed church of the Lord. John was faithful to the very end. Secondly, we also learn that John was a humble servant. The church at Ephesus had been planted by Paul, a very important church, a very strategic church, a church in a very large city. Paul appointed its first elders. Paul later sent his son in the ministry, Timothy, to pastor that church, to pastor that congregation. Well, church tradition holds, and it's pretty reliable church tradition, that John pastored the Ephesian church for years, that he took over after Timothy was called out. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is, this means that John would have taken over someone else's work. Now think about that. An apostle taking over someone else's work. Timothy was a godly man, but Timothy wasn't an apostle. So here you have an older, more experienced apostle taking over the ministry of a guy that was young enough to be his son, more than likely, or very close to it. Now, many preachers today would see that as a step down. Yet John humbled himself to serve where he was most needed. And he was pastor there probably for many, many years. Third, we also learn that John was a growing servant. As we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see that elderly, spiritually mature John asked numerous questions of the resurrected Lord, numerous questions of the various angels, and thank God he did. This means that John had a teachable spirit even as an old man. You know, I find the older I get, the more calcified some of my positions become. Spiritually, don't be that way. Always remain teachable. My friend, if you already know everything, you'll never learn anything new. Are we teachable? Are we teachable? Never forget hearing Harold Hendricks preach a series of messages in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Gosh, that's been 25, 26 years ago. Howard's been going home to be with the Lord for several years. But I remember a line he said in one of those positions, and it really spoke to my heart. He said, if you want to end up in an extreme position, just keep going the way you're going. I thought, what do you mean by that? We've got to remain correctable. When people can take God's word and show you where you're wrong, we've got to remain teachable. John was teachable. Even as his last leg in life, John wanted to know more and more and more about his Lord and the future which Christ had revealed to him or was in the process of revealing to him with this precious book. So we see John the Apostle. Secondly, in verse 4, we also learn some things about the seven churches of Asia. We also learn in verse 4 that the recipients of this letter are the seven churches which are in Asia. The first time Paul wanted to enter Asia, if you remember correctly, was in Acts 16. And God forbid him to do so. It was only during his third missionary journey, which began in around AD 53, that Paul came to the bustling Asian city of Ephesus. And this became his longest pastorate. He was there approximately 3 years. Could you imagine having Paul as pastor for 3 years? Could you imagine surviving Paul as pastor for 3 years? It appears the gospel spread from that hub out to these other six cities. Two of Paul's letters, Colossians and Philemon, are addressed to believers outside of Ephesus in the province of Asia that we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. John's letter of Revelation was first sent to Ephesus, and then it advanced in a semicircle through the province north of that country to these various seven churches. After Ephesus, the letter would have progressed to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and then finally to Laodicea. I believe it progressed in the way that these cities are listed later in this book. It would have been read aloud in each of these congregations. You know, you didn't have Xerox machines back then. You didn't have the internet. You didn't even have typing in that day and age. So the messenger would stand before the whole church, and folks, these churches didn't have 300 and 400 people in them. These were small house churches. And he would stand in front of these churches, and he would read Revelation from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book. Now, I personally believe before he left those cities, there were scribes taking down to where they would have at least one copy of the letter before they proceeded on. This was a circular letter written to seven churches. My friend, there is no evidence whatsoever in the history of the church until Schofield said it back in the early 1900s that these seven churches represent seven different epochs in church history. The church never believed that. And that was never said. These seven letters are written to these seven churches, but these seven, or this vision, seven letters, where did I get that? These seven churches who received this letter is still applicable to our lives today, and it's perfectly applicable to our lives. But it's a century letter written to first century churches. Well, why seven churches? Ultimately, I don't know. However, I do have an explanation. Because there were specific needs in these seven specific churches. that John had been made aware of while he's in exile on the Isle of Patmos under a very loose arrest. Why was John arrested? Apparently for preaching the gospel. It's also interesting to note that the number 7 represents completion. And it represents completion throughout the book of Revelation. Starting, the Bible is full of the use of 7 to emphasize completion all the way from Genesis chapter 1 with the 7 days of creation. Or should I say more correctly, the 6 days of creation and the 7th day of rest. Completion. At the end of 7 days, God's work was complete. This letter was written to these 7 churches. This was a completed letter in which the Holy Spirit said through John what needed to be said. It's obvious from reading Revelation that John is writing to Christians who suffered savage persecution. But it seems when they first received this letter that either that persecution was just beginning or it was about to begin. It seems the brunt of this persecution isn't quite there at this point. So John is writing to cheer them up. I think one of the greatest weaknesses in the American pulpit today, and I know I'm making a general statement here, we need preaching and we need teaching that cheers people up for the days that are going to come. Well, Brother Roy, we're being persecuted to death right now. These gender-confused folk and the gay movement and all this, you know, it's just causing havoc in the church. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. We need preaching and we need teaching that prepares the people under the sounds of the voices of those preachers to prepare them for such days. Folks, we don't know persecution. We can't even imagine persecution to what these churches had already faced. Think about it. In each of these towns, they were the very first Christians in the town ever. Could you imagine leaving a Jewish family? For that matter, could you imagine leaving a pagan Roman family? Or could going home to that pagan father and tell, well, guess what? I've just received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. What would they have thought of you? You would have faced persecution. That's what would have happened. Today, and oh goodness, if Mandy's here today, I'm trying to watch myself from using this phrase because she told me their kids were preaching to each other about a month ago. She caught them preaching to one another, one of them out of there, and he said, you people in the United States of Disneyland. But us people in the United States of Disneyland, we don't know how blessed we are. And guess what else? We don't know persecution. But guess what else? It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Just ask Jack Wilson of the Masterpiece Bake Shop outside of Denver, Colorado, who's been drugged all the way to the Supreme Court twice. Think about it. We're facing difficult times in the future, and we need to be prepared for those difficult times. Writing about 20 years after the letter of Revelation had been written, a Roman governor in Asia Minor, the very places where these 7 churches were located, his name was Pliny the Younger. He wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan, and he wanted some instructions as to what to do with Christians. So glad this letter has been preserved. Pliny saw the spread of the gospel as a mounting problem in his Roman province. And here's what he asked the emperor, what he says to the emperor. He said, a great many persons of every age, of every social class, men and women alike, are being brought into trial, and this seems likely to continue. And he's talking about Christians, is not only the cities, but also in the towns and even the country villages which are being infected with this cult contagion. The Christians wouldn't worship the emperor. These Christians refuse to curse Christ. Well, the emperor replies that every single one of them were to be put to death. Those who denied Christ, who were playing Christian, when they were brought to trial, they would be asked to do two things to prove they weren't a Christian. Number one, they had to curse Christ. And secondly, they had to bow before, worship an image of the current emperor. And Christians refused to do so. And folks in Rome, they were slaughtered by the thousands. What if that happened in America today? In the capital city of Rome, things were even worse. Christians were noted for praying and singing hymns while the lions were being released upon them. I thought of this front row when I thought of that. Parents, can you imagine? Grandparents, can you imagine what that would have been like? You know, if it were me, I'd pray the lion would swallow my head first, where I wouldn't have to see the wife and the children go with me. And you know what the Romans did up in the stands? They cheered. They thought it was wonderful. They loved the spectacle of it all. But after a few years of that, they grew tired of seeing these Christians slaughtered by the wild beast because the Christians wouldn't resist. They wanted to see a fight. And these Christians weren't fighting back. They were singing and praying while they were being killed. And this eventually led one of the later emperors to just cancel this, and he officially made Christianity a non-capital offense. You'd still get the tire whipped out of you. But it wasn't a death sentence anymore. Folks, this is the world that these people were living in. This is the world to whom this letter was originally written. So we see the Apostle John. We see the churches of Asia. I want to spend the rest of this message on verse 4 with the God of grace and peace. The God of grace and peace. The greatest figure in this book is God Himself. And as a result, it contains some of the most hopeful message that anyone could ever receive. Verse 4 informs us that this is a message of grace and peace. Let us read verse 4 again. Romans chapter 1, or Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. First, verse 4, John says that grace and peace come from whom? From Him who is and who was and who is yet to come. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about God the Father. God the Father is the God who is. The God who is eternally and sovereignly directs all things, not only in the present, but in the past and in the future. Aren't you thankful that God's still on His throne? Secondly, verse 4, grace and peace are also extended, notice, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Some argue that these are seven angels who minister before God's throne. I disagree with that. I think this is relatively clearly referring to the Holy Spirit because He's mentioned on par with God the Father. Whoever this is deity. And that could only be God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. I think a much better rendering of this phrase is the sevenfold Spirit who is before the throne. Once again, the number seven, just like the 7 days in creation, just like the seven churches in Asia Minor, points to completion or perfection. And I believe this is referring to the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, I don't consider myself a hard-headed person, and it's usually those people that are hard-headed. But you'd have to do a lot of convincing to persuade me otherwise. The Holy Spirit presents God in His fullness of power and activity. Now, God might be very well drawing from Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 6, where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is depicted as a lamp with seven bowls shining light into the darkness. More on that in a later message. So we have the Apostle John, a reference to the seven churches of Asia, a reference to God the Father and God the Son, then in verse 5, a threefold description of Jesus Christ. Now that he's mentioned the grace and peace which flow from the Father and the Holy Spirit, John moves on to give his primary focus to God the Son. And the prominence given to Jesus here is going to continue all the way through the book of Revelation. Jesus is the focus. After all, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christ, and this book focuses on Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Here at the beginning of this glorious book, John introduces the same Savior through key descriptions that correspond to his offices as prophet, priest, and king. And I want to point these out to you. First, in verse 5, Jesus is the faithful witness. This means that Jesus perfectly reveals God and his salvation to this dark world. Having come from heaven where he had close communion with the Father, Jesus is able to make the Father known. Jesus, just what does Jesus reveal about the Father? Several things. First, Jesus revealed God's holiness through the moral perfection of his life. Secondly, Jesus revealed God's wisdom and the searching teaching of his sermons and his parables. Third, Jesus revealed God's power through his miracles, which cast out demons, healed the sick, and stilled the storm. But it was through Jesus' dying on the cross that he bore faithful witness to the grace and peace of God that we as sinners need. Jesus' atoning death revealed how terrible our sin is, which offended heaven, so that only the death of God's perfect Son could gain our forgiveness. And my friend, as I say quite often behind this pulpit, one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and we're not going to stand before Jesus Christ clothed in our filthy rags of righteousness. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ, thank God Almighty, clothed in his righteousness. That is our hope. And that's the reason we're here this morning, to worship him and to praise him. Notice, too, in addition, John writes of Jesus as the faithful witness to encourage his people who are about to experience persecution for their testimony to Jesus. This, at least indirectly, would teach the people, bear a faithful witness to the Lord. No matter what comes your way, Jesus gave a faithful witness before the rulers of this world, and he suffered death for it, the most horrible death imaginable. But Jesus also foretold of his and his followers' resurrection from the dead. That's the Jesus to whom John is referring this morning. Secondly, verse 5, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. This refers to Jesus as the one who conquered death by his resurrection from the grave, and to the Jesus who now rules as Lord over life and salvation. In addition, as firstborn in the resurrection, Jesus guaranteed that there's going to be a following resurrection of all his followers because they've been joined to him in saving faith, and we're going to experience his resurrection glory when he returns. There's a few things I've longed to see all my life, and that's one of them. I can't wait to see the day of the Lord's return. I can't wait to see you folks who are good at giving me headaches receive your glorified bodies. And I know you're thinking, preacher, we can't wait till you receive your glorified body. But it's going to be a glorious day. Church, realizing that we serve a Christ who lives forever, Christians today, just like our ancient brothers and sisters in the faith, should be willing to suffer for this precious gospel. Our world today is much like the world Jesus faced. Today, Christianity is grudgingly, very grudgingly tolerated in our society. However, if you dare take Jesus off the reservation of the church property in your home, you will suffer some degree of persecution. You will know some degree of what that's like. The world didn't tolerate Christ then, and the world won't tolerate Christ today. The world never has tolerated Christ. Well, Brother Roy, I remember back in the 1950s, we did live in a world, well, I didn't. Some of y'all lived in a world then, but even then, I would argue with you, Christianity was grudgingly accepted, grudgingly tolerated, because the world never has wanted to hear the gospel. Look at what they did to Jesus. Third, verse 5. John's identifying Jesus as the ruler over the kings of the earth, celebrates his royal authority. What a blessing it is to know that the true sovereign ruling over all of history is Jesus, the Lord of grace and truth. My friend Joe Biden, Donald Trump's of this world, they only think they're in control. Jesus is in control. Jesus is on the throne. What a blessing it is to know that this true sovereign ruling over all of history is Jesus, this Lord of grace and truth. And Jesus' reign is going to continue forever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus reigns forever so that he might send grace and peace to those who call on his name. Notice here, he's the great prophet who bears true testimony of God's grace and peace. He's the great priest who reigns forever above to intercede in the presence of the Father, securing grace and peace for those who pray in his name. And he's the great king under whose royal seal God provides grace and peace that alone secures our eternal life. No matter how bad the persecution gets, he's still the Lord of grace in that time of persecution. But he's also the God of peace during that persecution. The words of this letter were written during the reign of Domitian. Domitian lived a life of absolute, utter debauchery, as did most Roman emperors. He destroyed all those who were closest to him. And he ruled the Roman Empire with sheer terror. Imagine living under an emperor who allowed his own brother to die, seduced his own niece, killed people for making jokes about him. I'll tell you what, if that was true of the United States of America today, they would have killed me many years ago. But he killed people for making jokes about him. He absolutely insisted on being referred to as Lord and God. That's the kind of man Domitian was. The Christians to whom John wrote Revelation lived in such a world, with Domitian's attention eventually brought to bear upon them in these churches in Asia, where the most brutal persecution first broke out under Domitian's rule. Folks, Revelation was written to show such frightened believers the truth of this world as seen from the throne where Jesus rules. As a matter of fact, all of Revelation is a survey of history from the past to their present into the future from the standpoint of the throne of Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm here to tell you this morning, what appears to be isn't all there is. And this same Christ still reigns today, and the day is soon coming when he's coming again to gather his church and to judge the wicked. To this truth, John declares in chapter 5, verse 13, "And every creature which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, John heard saying, blessing and honor and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Child of God, whatever comes our way, never forget that you're not home yet. You're not home yet. A brighter day is coming, and we will see this resurrected and glorified Christ with our glorified eyes. As that old song says, what a day, what a glorious day that's going to be. My friend, do you know this resurrected Christ this morning? Have you ever bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Have you ever turned to Him? If not, please flee to Jesus Christ today. If you are a child of God, remember whatever you're going through in the family, whatever you're going through in the workplace, remember that Jesus Christ is on the throne. But if you don't know Him, our prayer for you is today that the Holy Spirit of the living God would grant you the new birth, that He would bring you to believing the gospel, that Jesus Christ died graveyard dead on that cross for boogers like me and scoundrels like you, and that He rose again the third day where we could live forever and ever and ever in His presence. You've got to believe that, yes. When that new birth takes place, it brings you to repentance. Repentance is turning from my sin and turning to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that brings us into a closer and closer and closer relationship with Him. As you look around you this morning, you're looking at people who are on this journey with you. We all fail. But we can be tremendously used of God. And it's my prayer that God uses each of us in the culture in which we live today to spread the only good news this world has. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with us as we pray? Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise You this morning. Holy Spirit, we praise You. Lord, give us a vision of the exalted Christ as You portrayed Him in the Word this morning, and we'll do so again next Sunday. Lord, I thank You that ultimately Jesus is on the throne. Lord, I pray that each Christian here this morning would be encouraged, undergirded, Lord, just God, that You would grow a spine in our spiritual body, and that You would help us to lovingly stand on the truth of Your Word. God, I pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know You. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask You to penetrate their mind, penetrate their heart, work about the new birth in their soul, and bring them to saving faith even this morning. Lord, we praise You. Lord, we thank You. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother.